John chapter 19. We've been intentionally already singing about this text this morning, the last song. And we'll sing again about it later. John 19, verse 31 through 42. So this is the rest of John's 19th chapter. We'll begin in verse 30, because I think it's important to see what the context is, which is, of course, the death of Christ on the cross, and then all the way through the end of the chapter, through verse 42. So are you there? John 19, 30, to the end of the chapter. And then we'll pray again. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray again. Father, this is your word, and your word always accomplishes its purpose. And John says here that he tells us about these details so that we might believe. So, Father, we ask for you to do that here in these hearts, that you would increase faith. Many of us do believe, but Father, help our unbelief. And maybe there are some who do not. So, Father, would you give them a believing gaze on Jesus this morning in your word? And we commit this time to you for your purposes, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. There are sections of Scripture that we can tend to want to skip over or move through super quickly, and there is a sense in which I'm moving somewhat quickly through this chunk. But we do that sometimes because we might assume that it's filler, or that nothing important is going on, or that it's a quick pit stop between this important thing and that important thing. And in this case, two very important things, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So let's just get on with it. Do we need to spend an hour on these verses when clearly the two most important things in the universe bookend them, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? I felt that temptation this week. I had a brief preacher's panic last Sunday afternoon. How am I going to preach this? Was my initial thought, knowing that I was going to have to do these verses. That was my initial sinful thought. But there's a few great lessons, even in this, a few great reminders, rebukes for me, before we even begin working through these particular verses between the death and resurrection of Jesus. So a sermon before the sermon, if you will. Three quick reminders that I had to settle on to have confidence that God would say something through these verses in between the two most important things in the universe. So three quick things that I thought might be helpful to you, not only in your daily life, but you know, as you come to a sermon like this, even. Three quick things, truths, quickly. How many times can I say quick without actually doing it? Which is then, therefore, not quick. One, God doesn't waste words. Do you know that? He doesn't waste words. There's no unimportant words when God speaks. Therefore, number two, each word in the Bible has a purpose. And we know that from verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, and he's referring, even though he's writing in the New, it by God's provision and guidance refers to the whole thing you hold in your lap. He writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the person of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work, for life. And one other third thing then. The Lord rewards the study of His Word. The Lord rewards the study of His Word, even, perhaps especially, when we have to work really hard to see why these verses are here. Paul wrote to Timothy in that same letter earlier. He said, think over what I say. Think over what I say, Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And when He gives that, it will be profitable for your life. It will equip you and mold you into the image of Christ. That's true, even in verses that are in between the really important stuff, as we would see it. Okay, so that's the mini sermon. This morning, the Lord has something to say to us then through the verses in John's Gospel that live between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. That's our verses this morning, verses 31 through 42 of John 19. We need some context now, first. So that's the plan today, context. And then I want to say four things after that that I think are the primary meanings, or things we can learn from the water, the blood and the water coming from Jesus' side. So it's a simple plan. Context, what does it mean? That's all we're doing today. And we'll apply it as best we can along the way. Context. It was the custom of the Romans to leave a crucified person on the cross until they died, and then they would leave the body to rot and to be devoured by vultures. That was their custom. And it's gross, but true. If there were some reason to quicken the deaths of these crucified men, The soldiers would be ordered to smash the legs of the victim with an iron mallet. And there's even a Latin word for this. I didn't take the time to figure out how to say it. But there's a Latin word that was very common, and they would just order this for the legs of the crucified to be smashed. Here's what Don Carson says would happen to a man who has been crucified, whose legs are then smashed by this procedure. Quote, "Quite apart from the shock and additional loss of blood, this step prevented the victim from pushing up with his legs to keep his chest cavity open. Strength in the arms was soon insufficient, and asphyxia followed." No oxygen. End quote. Breaking the legs of a crucified man brought death quickly. One reason to quicken death in this case in Israel, in Jerusalem, was the law of Moses. That's the background of the quick series of actions in our text. This whole section is bracketed by two references to this thing called, quote, the day of preparation. It's in verse 31, and it's at the end of the text as well. And that's no accident. Everything in between is because of this is going on. This was, the day of preparation refers to this being the Jewish Passover. Of course, you know that. If you've been with us or you know when Jesus died, he died at Passover. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the day of preparation for the Sabbath of the week of Passover was a very special day, a holy day on several levels. And so the Jews had laws about things like punishing criminals and so forth on this day at such a time as this. Like, more generally, quickly, just one, Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man has committed a crime, I'm reading it now, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And beyond that, the law said that executions were not even to take place on a religious feast day, which the Passover was. So, double jeopardy. Evening was approaching. They had to get the body down according to the law. And it was eve of the Passover Sabbath. This is not what they should be doing according to their law, having men hang on crosses their fellow countrymen. So, the Jewish religious leaders wanted all the crucified men killed more quickly and taken down before dark in order to follow the law, all the while having shown zero respect for the lawgiver who hung on a cross. They went to Pilate requesting the leg breaking to quicken death. Jesus' friends wanted him down and buried before dark, and they were preparing arrangements, perhaps even as he hung there. An interesting note, we see again all the intricate details come together in something like this. The intricate details of history and law and traditions and even the spinning of planets and the Earth's orbit around the sun all work to prepare the way for this prophecy to be fulfilled, that Jesus would be buried in the earth for 3 days at exactly this time, on this day. That is 3 days, right? Part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. We'll get there next week, I suspect. Now, it was of no particular concern to Pilate how long the crucified lived, and once the prisoners were dead, authorities typically didn't care what happened to the bodies, so Pilate granted the leaders' wishes. On his orders, the soldiers were dispatched to do this leg-breaking thing to the three crucified men, including Jesus. The legs of the thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, fully intending to break his legs as well, they instead discovered that he had already died. And so they did not break his legs. Instead, probably without much thought, one of them thrust a spear into the side of Jesus to make sure that he was really dead. And when the spear went in and out, out with it came blood and water. Okay, context, that's the whole deal. Why now should this particular event receive the attention that it does? Why should it be emphasized at all? The death of Jesus, the central point of the gospel, has been recorded in just one verse, entirely without editorial comment by John. Now, when it seems that all that is important is that we get on to the resurrection, apart from which there is no Christianity, John stops and tells us about the legs of Jesus not being broken and about blood and water flowing from his pierced side, and he editorializes about it using several verses. Why? Well, we can be sure that the emphasis is for some good reason, because God doesn't waste words, and all of his word is profitable and has a purpose, even though at the moment we may not know what that purpose is precisely or in totality. So, just set the stage, one more stage-setting word. John is a witness to what happened on that afternoon, giving testimony to all that he saw and heard. I think that's who he's talking about in verse 35, himself. These are the kinds of things we could talk about for an hour, but just, I think that's John. That's the guy who was born witness. That's him. That's John, I think. He's a witness giving testimony. And John believes now that the blood and the water are giving their own particular testimony that we need to hear and know. So that's where we focus our attention for the rest of our time. I have a section here that I'm just going to throw on the floor that is three things that I think the blood and water don't mean. But if you want to know, you'll have to talk to me, because I want to say what I think they do mean, and we need to move on. You follow? There's lots of things people have said the blood and water mean over the years. I'm going to say four that I think it does mean, they do mean. So why did John record this event? It seems that it was for any or all of the following four reasons, each of which is suggested by the text itself. Are emphases of John's throughout his gospel, or are suggested by other New Testament passages. So here we go. Four likely and important meanings of this event. Number one, we need to know that Jesus was really dead. The entire unfolding of events, the failure of the soldiers to break the legs, and then the piercing, and then the blood and the water testify beyond any doubt that Jesus was really dead. And that may not strike you as all that important at first glance, but it's important. The only reason Jesus' legs were not broken was that he was already dead. But lest there be any doubt, the spear was thrust into his side by the soldier, all details carefully recorded by John, the eyewitness. Okay, so we can say more than that and just throw some things in here. Because if we say that he really died, then this is really saying more than that. So why is this important? John wants to be sure that everyone knows that Jesus really lived as a real man. This goes back to his opening chapter. He wrote, remember, verse 14, chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh." This, and lived, dwelt among us. And this is proof he was a real man. Already by the time John was writing his gospel, there were theological heresies that will here go unnamed, but it's important to know what they said. They denied, some of them, that Jesus was truly a man, the man Jesus. They taught that he only seemed to be a man. No. John would have you see and know that Jesus was really a man, very man of man. His heart worked like yours does. Blood flowed in his veins like yours does right now. It flowed in his like that. Spear him and blood and water come out. Just like if you were crucified and died and were speared. Biologically, it would be the same exact thing. He was made of the same stuff as you and me. He was fully human. John wants us to know that. And likewise, then, John wants to be sure that everyone knows that Jesus really died as a real man. The same kind of heresies that were denying the real humanity of Christ. Remember, he only seemed to be human. It wasn't really, real. It was just kind of body snatchers kind of thing. That's what they said, variations of those. Those same folks were denying that he really died. That he only appeared to die. And others would claim, and still do today, that in fact they would say Jesus was a real man, but only appeared to die in the sense of swooning, or his heart goes way down low and they thought he died, but he was resuscitated later. Didn't really die. The resurrection was just a resuscitated man who was brought from the brink of death. All these sorts of things are already floating around by the time John writes his gospel. And he wants you, his readers, to know that Jesus, the real man, really died. A spear pierced his chest wall, and likely his stomach and lung, and then his heart. And people don't live after that. Blood and water poured out, testifying that this man, Jesus, really died. These are not small matters. Why? Because what's next chapter? The resurrection. John wants us to know that Jesus died beyond any shadow of doubt, because John wants you to know that Jesus was really resurrected from the dead. And this is a huge reason why all of these details are important. And don't forget now, by the way, that the real humanity of Jesus and the real death of Jesus are part of the gospel message we are called to teach and preach and speak. We say that he died in the way we share the gospel. Do you know to do that? One of the earliest Christian creeds is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where he writes to the Corinthian church, quote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was really buried. Dead man was buried. The real man really died. And that he was raised on the third day from the dead, in accordance with the scriptures." There's the first Christian creed that we know of from Paul. So that's the first meaning of the blood and the water. That's what they're testifying to, those realities. Now, number two, a second meaning of the blood and water. Number two, the events John records here mark the further fulfillment of Scripture. And that's obvious just at the reading of this text, that that's the thing John emphasizes most. Can't be missed. And the thing that's interesting about these particular fulfillments of Scripture is how interesting they are. Complicated. Improbable. Sort of weird, actually, how it worked out. Here's the story on this. There were two prophecies involved that were fulfilled right here with the knot breaking and then the spearing. Psalm 34:20 says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Zechariah 12:10 says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Those are the texts that John sees fulfilled. One was negative, the soldiers won't do a thing. The other was positive, they will do a thing. The one said that Jesus' bones must not be broken. The other said that his side must be pierced, at least that he should be pierced. Doesn't say where. What now is interesting is that the soldiers approached the body of Jesus intending to do the exact opposite of those two things. They were going to break his legs. Therefore, they had no intention of spearing him. That's in their minds as they walk right up to Jesus. They were not going to fulfill these scriptures. Not by any intention, it's just by order. They're commanded to break the guy's legs. Yet because of what they found, a dead Jesus, they made split-second decisions with no intention to fulfill Scripture. They didn't know Scripture, not Jews. They made split-second decisions to not break his legs and to spear him. They therefore totally unknowingly fulfilled prophecies concerning how the Messiah would die and hang on that cross and what would happen to his body. How can brutal men be kept from one act of violence for which they had specific command and be led to enact another for which they had no command? And Christians who see the sovereignty of God, the hand of God in and through and over all circumstances, know that there's one answer to the question. by overruling circumstances, by intricately working through all circumstances. The God who inspired the prophecies hundreds of years before made sure that they were fulfilled. And the soldiers had no idea in their split-second decisions fulfilling prophecy. That's pretty interesting. At least I think. I think this ought to inspire us, these kinds of texts, to greater and greater trust, seeing these sorts of things in God's Word. Is God faithful to all of His prophecies, that is, promises? Every single one? Seemingly unimportant ones? Does He forget His promises? Does He look at a knot breaking and a spearing thing? Ah, you know, if those don't get fulfilled, then you know, all the other big stuff is still true. No, He fulfills every one. Will He be faithful to all of the promises concerning us for whom Christ died? And the answer is yes. Great is His faithfulness beyond any shadow of a doubt. He is faithful to all of His prophecies and plans and promises, right down to the numbers of the beats of our hearts and the numbers of our days and of our footsteps and of our eternal destiny. He doesn't miss anything. He is faithful and true. We can trust Him. We can take Him at His word because we see Him doing this over and over and over. And you see it in your life too, His faithfulness. How we've proved Him o'er and o'er. And these sorts of little details can do this for your mind and heart. God would do that if you would sit and study it, listen. This is Spurgeon on this, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is how he says it. Quote, "That our Lord's bones should remain unbroken, and yet that He should be pierced, seemed a very unlikely thing. But it was carried out. When next you meet with an unlikely promise, believe it firmly. When next you see things working contrary to the truth of God, believe God and believe nothing else. Let God be true and every man a liar." Have you heard that line before? That's Spurgeon. "Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold you on to what God has spoken. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of His word shall fall to the ground." End quote. I totally agree with that. And I hope you see that in something like a not broken legs thing and a spear thing. Number three, a third meaning of these events. The fact that Jesus' bones were not broken also points to Him as the Passover lamb, slain for the sins of His people. How does that work? More quickly on this one. The verse from earlier, Psalm 34:20, the prophecy fulfilled by the not breaking His legs, was, remember, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Now, John was aware of this. The Lamb, He's the one been saying, "Behold the Lamb." He's the one pointing to this the whole time. He knows Exodus 12:46. What does that say? It, that is the Passover Lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. This seemingly pointless detail in the Passover ritual and this seemingly pointless detail in the death of Jesus combine in God's intricate, detailed providence and guidance of all things to identify Jesus Christ as the Lamb. The ultimate Passover Lamb through whom we have a spiritual deliverance. And John would remind us that he was dying, being killed at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed and prepared, day of preparation, all over Jerusalem. This Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, was being prepared, and his bones were not being broken according to God's commands. Passover. Every Jew knew the significance of it. We don't. So let me just say a quick thing about it. This would be sort of like a Christian encyclopedic entry on what the Passover was and is. We should never assume these things. I need to refresh on these things. So you must need to as well. Passover was the event in which God delivered the people from their slavery in Egypt, right? God had said that on this night, the night of Passover, he would bring the last of his 10 great judgments upon Egypt. What was that? The death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn of every household would be killed, and God would send his angel to slay the firstborn throughout the whole land, everyone. No one spared from this judgment. Except Jews would be spared only if they followed these instructions. They were to take a lamb, which was to have been kept in the home for 3 days and was to be without blemish or spot, and they were to kill it. Then they were to take the blood of the lamb and spread it upon the doorposts and lintel. That's the thing that stands on the two doorposts that bears the weight, dispersing it around the door, all of that. That's a lintel. Spread that blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintel of the house. The angel of death would come, but wherever he would see the blood of the lamb, he would pass over. And the inhabitants of that house would be spared. This was the great national event and festival that the Jews were remembering and celebrating the day that Jesus was killed. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's no accident. Calendars and stars and orbits and centuries and traditions, all right coming down into this moment. The remarkable thing. What John is indicating is that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb. We are sinners. We deserve to die. The angel of God's judgment is coming. But Jesus has died in our place if we are his. His blood has purged our sin if we are his through faith by God's grace. Now, because of his death, by his blood, we are saved. The angel of judgment will pass over us. And we gain salvation through the blood of the Lamb. John sees that in the blood pouring out, but also in the not broken legs. Unimportant details? Shame on me last Sunday afternoon. A fourth thing, and last, before I ask what is the proper response to all of this, fourth, this is fourth meaning, and this particularly the verses that mention the water and the blood. Water and the blood. I'm not going to give it to you. Let's walk towards it. And we'll slam it right when we get there. John calls attention to this incident as fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. Again, remember that when they look on me, on the one whom they have pierced. Okay. Do you know that when an Old Testament text is quoted in the New, particularly prophecy, that the quoter has in mind all the context around the thing he quotes. When Jesus quotes Psalm 22, right, from the cross, he isn't just saying he identifies with just the thing he says, my God, it's the whole thing. That's happening here. Five verses after the text that John says is fulfilled in the water and the blood pouring forth from the pierced side of Christ, Zechariah 12:10, five verses later, which happens to be the next chapter, but that's not helpful to us Westerner types who have chapters and verses. It goes right with the section that comes before it. That verse speaks of a day when, quote, piercing happens and then this happens, quote, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. John knew that verse. He knew the context of the verse he quoted. He knew the totality of the messianic prophecy in his old age as he writes this. And he certainly knew from his Old Testament how important blood was for the cleansing of sin. Leviticus, all of it, for example. And how important water was for purification from uncleanness. Therefore, when as he stands there witnessing. Now he's an old man thinking back to what he saw. It's amazing. But as he's standing there and the side is pierced and blood and water pour forth, he's recalling prophecy. Here's the thing. Here's the fourth thing. He recognized it as teaching that all deliverance and cleansing from sin pour forth from Christ and Him alone. John wants us to know that something utterly unique in all the universe and in all history took place on that hill that day. Jesus accomplished something huge. He secured salvation for His people, His sheep, His church. The Son of God actually fulfilled something that no one else could possibly do. He paid the price of sin and secured the way back to God. He did this by paying the debt, by pouring out His blood and cleansing from sin, signified by the blood and the water pouring out of His side. That is the testimony of the blood and the water. J.C. Ryle, quote, the true fountain for sin was at length thrown open, and henceforth sinners might come boldly to Christ for pardon and wash and be clean. And quote. That's the testimony of the blood and water. And John saw it. when he saw it. And he wants you to see it and know it and worship. Okay, response. The only response that will ensure the experience of this great salvation is faith in him and all that he has done, all that he has accomplished. John would write in his letter, his first letter, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Are you one of that number? Are you one who by faith has spread the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorpost? Have you believed in Jesus? John and I would hope that as a result of seeing what he saw, and of course we see with words now, that you would believe. He says so in verse 35. Won't you see this, Jesus, and believe? Now, I've left off the whole second chunk of these verses, not coming back to them next week. I really was tempted to, but I'm not going to. Let me just say that we have a glimpse in those verses of the kind of faith that I just was talking about. Joseph of Arimathea, right, and Nicodemus, one who was a secret disciple. Is that you? Not so secret, you're here. But how about out there? How secret are you? Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Nicodemus was a secret disciple. Remember, he came to Jesus by night. John points that out on both of their counts. These are secret disciples, but not anymore. They go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. They identify themselves as the friends of Jesus. They didn't have the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, no New Testament, but by God's grace, they were willing to literally risk their lives to identify with Jesus. Secret no more. You who call yourselves Christians this morning, myself included, I pray that God would move us towards deeper risks like that, to identify ourselves with Christ before rulers and authorities who could harm us, let alone before friends and co-workers. Oh, that could be a sermon. I really wanted to, but we're moving on to the resurrection next Sunday. Let me just close by just pointing out how often we do sing about this water and blood thing, this blood and water. I was actually sort of amazed by it, weirded out a little bit by it. We sang one of them today earlier. We'll sing another one to close after communion. One that we aren't singing is Fanny Crosby's Near the Cross. So this is stuff throughout the centuries. And in Near the Cross, we sing when we sing Near the Cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. What do you think they're seeing? Blood and water. There is a fountain filled with blood. We sang that earlier. Did you know what you sang? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Do these writers see that? Do you know that when you sing, that you're singing about these insignificant verses between the cross and the resurrection? And we'll sing after communion. We'll sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, and listen for the words that you sing. Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Oh, they see it too. I hope you see it and rejoice. The testimony of the water, the blood and the water. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us great truths in your scriptures, in your word. Father, would you change us now as a result? Help us to trust you more as we see you intricately guiding all things to accomplish your purposes. You do that in our own lives as well, Father. Help us to trust more. And on the basis of Christ's finished work, his blood poured out, paying for our sins, reconciled through his blood, and purified from all sin by his sacrifice, signified by the water. Father, help us to trust this Christ, this living Christ, who we will watch rise next Sunday. But Father, he's alive right now and is our only hope. We serve a risen Savior. And Father, help us to glory now in his death and resurrection as we share communion together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.